happy to have with us this afternoon, all the way from Singapore, though admittedly did not come just for every colloquium, Dr. Swewa Kwek. Dr. Kwek is a professor both in Far Eastern Bible College in Singapore, also in the Discipleship Training Center there, pastor of a church. Dr. Kwek received his doctorate from the University of Manchester, studying under F.F. Bruce in Perry's New Testament. We're happy to have him come this afternoon and speak to us on deliberate ambiguity in Scripture. Dr. Kwek.
I'm thankful for this opportunity to say a few words, and I hope to stimulate your thinking to some extent. This talk has been hastily prepared, and I would like to have had much more time on it. But if I do seem ambiguous, please remember that I'm not deliberately being so. I trust that we can clarify what needs to be clarified at the conclusion of this talk. I hope to be using Greek, and so if you do not have a Greek testament with you, you may have to just follow it from the overhead. I will put on most of the Greek words that I will use on the overhead. However, it is not easy to write down everything that I want to say, especially when I'm presenting the supporting evidence for what I wish to say. At certain points, I will pause to take on some of the footnotes which are on my paper, and so the flow of the paper may be interrupted a bit. But I feel that those points which I want to stop, that the text of this paper would not make too much sense and would not even sound convincing, I think, without this, the evidence that I hope to adduce. My subject today is deliberate ambiguity in Scripture. It is a duty of every person who attempts to interpret God's word to know how he should deal with both the clear and the unclear parts of Scripture. We should not exaggerate the problem of non-perspicuity, for as the Reformers remind us, what is necessary for salvation is perspicuous. Therefore, men can be held responsible for what Scripture teaches clearly. Nevertheless, there are words in Scripture which are vague in meaning. We can discern, as Anthony Thistleton does, in Semantics and the New Testament Interpretation, we can discern two types of ambiguity in Scripture. One, words which lack specificity. These are superordinate words whose meanings lie somewhere between certain fixed points. They may be metaphors whose effectiveness as carriers of meaning lie in the way they deliberately veil the meaning of a word, provoking fresh mental images, such as Christon and Edusaste, put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. To try and make this metaphor explicit, like to put on Christian qualities resembling Christ, would remove the beauty of the expression, and perhaps in a translation it may be best to leave a metaphor as such, leave it in as a metaphor. Metaphors may also sometimes startle us, as, for instance, tutogar poion anthrakas puros soteruses epitin kephalein autu, for in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head, Romans 12:20, refer to Proverbs 25:22. They are meant to startle us. But sometimes metaphors such as this become dead metaphors, and then it will be necessary to explicate the meaning. Ambiguous words which lack specificity may indeed be an asset rather than a liability. A skillful politician may retain universal support, for example, if he promises, quote, to take steps, close quote, to meet a crisis. He loses some votes if he is forced to specify what steps. Sometimes the non-specificity may be due to a lack of clear-cut, clear cut-off point. So, for example, words like warm and middle age are very useful, not least because they are not quantified precisely, like above 60 degrees Fahrenheit or between 39 and 61 years old. The second type of ambiguity which Thistleton brings out concerns words which have divergent meanings, illustrating the phenomenon called polysemy. Lexicographers who map out the possible meanings of a word, which is context-dependent, like pistis, are hard put to give one definition of that word. The polymorphous character of pistis can be shown thus. It sometimes denotes intellectual assent coupled with obedience of the heart, as in ekete pistin theou, have faith in God, Jesus' words to the disciples, Mark 11:22. Sometimes it refers to a body of beliefs, as in tein pistin hetereka, I have kept the faith, 2 Timothy 4:7. Although some people would take this as a semantic equivalent of I have remained faithful. But it appears that pistin in this context would denote a body of beliefs. Sometimes pistin evokes a quality, like the quality of faithfulness, as for instance, in pistis, used as an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, which mentions, among other things, love, joy, peace, and then we come to pistis. What is meant there is not faith as such, but faithfulness. These examples illustrate polysemy, or as we say, a word which has many meanings, and it is difficult to just give one definition of this word. It is easy to see why there is a tendency among translators and exegetes to eliminate, where possible, cases of ambiguity in scripture. One favorite method is the practice of transformational grammar, as Nider and Tabor explains in The Theory and Practice of Translation. The translator's task is firstly to reduce utterances to kernel sentences by back transformation, if necessary, making explicit any elements that are still ambiguous, and then, at the end of the process, to reformulate the kernels into a linguistic structure which best accords with a native speaker's understanding in the receptor language. Using this method, a translator aiming at precision and clarity is forced to decide, for example, whether a participle is final in meaning, for example, proskuneison, Acts 8:27, in order to worship, or causal in meaning, thelon, because he wishes, Luke 10:29, or perhaps concessive, peripatuntes, although they were walking, 2 Corinthians 10:3, or some of the other possibilities. Greek students will be aware that you can either retain the original meaning of the participle as losing, for instance, for luon, or in a context-dependent situation, you can decide whether losing is an adverbial participle or an adjectival participle. Or if it is not either of these two, it could be concessive. Or also, in trying to make a decision on how more precisely to take luon, we are actually using the basics of transformational grammar. And we are landing ourselves into interpretation rather than translation. A translator or an exegete will also need to decide whether a genitive is objective or subjective. Sometimes a difficult decision, as for instance in 1 Corinthians 1:5-6, in the phrase ton maturion tu Christu, we need to make a decision on how to take this. Taken subjectively, this phrase would mean Christ's testimony was confirmed in the spiritually vibrant lives of the Corinthian believers, even though their forte, spiritual gifts, turned out at the same time to be their foil. But taken objectively, the meaning from to maturion to Christu, that is the meaning I prefer, could be translated. Paul's testimony concerning Christ, given at the outset of his preaching at Corinth, a testimony which reached fruition and was confirmed in the lives of the believers there. It is essential to see that attempts to remove ambiguities in Scripture invariably introduce a strong degree of interpretation into a translation, making it tendential, subjective, and sometimes faulty. True, it may be necessary at times to do so, to permit the nuances of Greek and Hebrew words to be expressed and to establish a smoother flow of argument. And I hope that my students in the Mark class will not think that I'm trying to destroy all that I've been trying to build up in the Mark class, trying to ask them to be more specific than to remain ambiguous. But my point here is that it may be necessary sometimes to remove ambiguities. The point to be emphasized is that it can sometimes be overdone. The contention of this paper is that sometimes Scripture is deliberately vague. A faithful rendering, therefore, should make clear what is clear in the text and should leave vague where the evidence does not warrant specificity. As Thistleton warned, it is a mistake to insist on a greater degree of precision than that suggested by the text. In this paper, particular attention will be given to words which one suspects a writer used in a deliberately vague manner, not because the writer himself was unclear as to what he was trying to express, or that a usage simply happened to be vague. I'm discounting those cases where chance may be operating. Perhaps even our assessment of what is vague is due to insufficient understanding on our part. I'd like to illustrate what I mean. Our concept of the Greek middle voice may need revision. Usually and correctly, this is taken as bearing a reflexive sense. But consider two examples cited by C.F.D. Moore in An Idiom Book of New Testament Greek. In Acts 9:18, Luke says, Paul Anastas ebaptiste eris passive. He arose and was baptized. Ebaptiste. However, in Acts 22:16, Paul's account of the same incident, recorded by Luke, said, now Ananias is speaking to Paul, Anastas baptisai eris nidl, kai apolusai tas hamatias su. Rise up, baptize and free yourself from your sins. Raising the question mark. Christian baptism, unlike the Jewish cross-like baptism, was not self-administered. Perhaps the aorist middle here points to the result of a reflexive action, taken to imply an action which affects a person totally, something which moves back onto a person reflexively, has affected him in a total way, more so than an action which is just unidirectional. And perhaps the meaning here should be, rise up and submit yourself totally to baptism, or rise up and get yourself baptized, rather than rise up and baptize yourself. The point made is that, due to the fluidity of meaning in the history of the language, we may sometimes be hazy concerning the particular way Greek was used in New Testament times. What I'm saying is that what we find ambiguous may be so because our knowledge of Greek is ambiguous. Nonetheless, it is possible to see at times that a writer was deliberately vague because he wished to straddle two or more positions, holding in tension ideas which were seemingly irreconcilable, like having his cake and eating it too. Because the fact is that the truth encompasses both positions. It is possible, I believe, to demonstrate this in five situations to which we shall now turn our attention. The rest of my paper now will concern five case studies to illustrate the point that a biblical writer is sometimes deliberately vague because the truth he intends is not to be focused in any direction, but rather it encompasses a wider spectrum than we would normally allow. Let's look at the first, which is the use of eudokeisa in Mark 1:11. Unlike verbs in English, the Greek verb is fundamentally concerned with actionzat, that is, a kind of action, rather than the time aspect. Whereas the endings and prefix indicate the time aspect, the stem of the verb, the Greek verb, indicates the kind of action. What precisely is denoted by the punctiliar action of en soi eudokeisa? In you I am well pleased. That's the translation we're most familiar with. A profile of the possible meanings can be given. One, in you I was at one time well pleased. This interpretation attempts to bring out the punctiliar action of the aorist, eudokeisa. In you, I was at one time well pleased. The second translation, in you, I am always well pleased. Now it sees the aorist as a special use, constative aorist. Thirdly, in you, I am at this moment well pleased. In the third usage, we see the Greek aorist approximating the meaning of the English punctiliar present. Now, it's important for us to see that all three renderings are possible. The first meaning, however, can be definitely ruled out. There is no particular reason why the father would want to single out a certain event in the past, a certain moment in the past, when he was well pleased with the son. It appears that what God was trying to say here, as Mark reports, is that he was always well pleased with his son, particularly at that moment when he was baptized. A moment which inaugurates Christ's saving mission to mankind. Now, what I have said here shows that perhaps there is reason to believe that we should not try to be too particular in our interpretation, and perhaps both the second and the third renderings should be seen together. We do not need to take this particular phrase as an either-or situation. God was always well pleased with his son, and particularly at that moment, he was specially pleased. My second illustrative point concerns the two animals mentioned in Matthew 21. It is striking that whereas Mark 11:7, Luke 19:35, also John 12:14, speak of one animal during the triumphal entry, Matthew speaks clearly of two. In Matthew 21:2, the disciples were specifically told to look for an ass and a colt together. This was done hina, in order that Zechariah 9:9 might be fulfilled. Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, meek and sitting on an ass, even on a colt, the foal of an ass. The Hebrew parallelism mentions two animals, and its sense need not be taken to imply that the king mentioned was riding on two animals. It is a case of poetic license, which could be construed as just referring to one animal. So here we have the difference between what is said, referring to two animals, and what is to be construed, which is one animal. In Matthew 21, however, the disciples, in Matthew's account, brought the ass and the colt to Jesus, placed their outer garments, himatia, on them, and Jesus sat on the cloth. Now, we're told, according to Matthew's account here, that the disciples placed apalton, their clothes, on the two animals. Auton here refers clearly to the ass and the colt. But Jesus said, epano auton. A cursory reading might construe well. Matthew was referring to the two animals. But there are several reasons why we construe auton not as the animals, but rather as the clothes. In the first place, epano auton is more closely linked with himatia than with top, pink, onon, and on polon. In the second place, there is also a textual problem here. The text as we have, auton, is found in Sinaiticus. There are two textual traditions, one in a correction of Sinaiticus, which avoids the problem by using the singular on it, and one in the Western and Kalidefi tradition, which also reflects the singular. It's quite clear that the copies were aware of the possible misunderstanding of that phrase. Barnabas Lindus is, in New Testament Apologetic, page 114, is surely correct when he wrote that Matthew took care to show how exactly the Hebrew parallelism was fulfilled. There were two animals, the colt, an immature animal, according to Mark 11:2, no man sat thereon. The colt could not be separated from its mother, it was too young. Jesus, however, wrote only on one animal. Perhaps Matthew's language is deliberately vague, because he was impressed with the exact fulfillment of the parallelism of Zechariah 9:9. Now, I hope my point is understood here before I move on. Number three. This is the use of hina and hoti with reference to the function of parables. Jesus, when questioned about the parable of the various soils, said, to men outside the kingdom of God, all things are in parables, Mark 4:12, hina, in order that, seeing, they may see and not understand the rest. In Luke 8:10, the parallel passage, all things are in parables, hina, in order that seeing, they may not see. But in Matthew 13:13, a new structure is given. Because of this, I am speaking in parables to them, hoti, that seeing they may not see. Now, notice I translated hoti as that. That would be the way to bring out the deliberate ambiguity. If I had said, in order that I would have committed myself to a final meaning, indicating purpose. Or if I had said, so that, I would have committed myself to a consecutive or resultative meaning. Were Jesus' parables so difficult to understand that as a result of it, many of his hearers did not understand? Or did he tell these parables to prevent those from understanding who, by their impenitent hearts, had shown they were not among the elect, in order that these people may not see and understand? The Semitic mind was notoriously unwilling to draw a sharp dividing line between purpose and consequence. If you read the Old Testament, you notice that this is not something that you can bring out easily in the Hebrew without a periphrasis. Perhaps it would be better to see that the ambiguity in the purpose of Jesus telling of parables is deliberate, allowing both aspects to be seen. On the one hand, the purpose was clearly there. Jesus told the parables in order that certain ones may not see and understand. But at the same time, his parables were difficult, and even his own disciples, who were surely not to be classified among those who were not to see and understand. They were to see and understand. His parables were so difficult that people found it hard to understand. Perhaps we can try to distinguish between which aspect is more dominant. And if I had to make a decision on that, I would probably say that the final meaning probably was the more dominant aspect. And that the secondary sense here would be the consecutive meaning. But what I'm in fact saying here is that instead of trying to recognize in order that, or haughty as so that, it might be best for us simply to translate it as that, which in English would give us the right touch in retaining the ambiguity, which I believe was intended. Case 4. I shall now deal with Dikaiosune Teru in Romans. It is possible to see how Paul's entire argument in Romans hinges on a correct understanding of this phrase. Due perhaps to Caldwell's rule, E.C. Caldwell's rule, particularly to the fact that a definite predicate noun usually loses its article when it precedes the verb, all the uses, all the occurrences which precede the verb in Romans are anathras, that is, without the article. Perhaps I can illustrate another example of this, the more famous one, in the prologue of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, in that last clause, theos is anathras, which leads some to construe, and the Word was divine. This is an unfortunate and incorrect rendering. But if we see that theos, in that situation, is a predicate definite noun which precedes the verb ein, then we can see why it loses its article for purely syntactical reasons. And that we are indeed to construe theos, which is without the article, as though it had the article. Well, and in that clause, I would further say that the reason why it is anathras is to distinguish it from proston theon, and the word was with God. Ton theon refers to the Father, and the word was with the Father, or in the presence of the Father, a Semitic phrase corresponding to litany. So, in the last clause, and the word was God, to avoid a patripassianism, to avoid making Jesus and God as though it is one, there is an effort by John, therefore, to distinguish it by leaving out the article. But certainly not to point out, in that case, to theos as divine, referring to a quality of the Godhead. So in this case, I'm trying to make a point here that it's significant that dikaiosune theou, in most cases in Romans, anathes. Now as we know, emphasis in a Greek sentence is indicated by the position of the word in the word order. And in a normal Greek sentence, the verb normally precedes the predicate. The Greek word order follows roughly the English word order. But what we have here is that in almost every case, every occurrence of dikaiosune, that phrase has been moved up to the initial part of the sentence to place emphasis on it over above the rest of the sentence. So we may construe dikaiosune theou as the righteousness of God, not as the NIV translates Romans 1:17 and 3:21, unfortunately, as a righteousness of God. In this case, I think I stand against what is a normally good translation. Further, we note that in 4 of the 6 uses in Romans, the emphasis is on righteousness rather than God. The order being dikaiosune theou. However, in 2 places, Romans 3:5 and Romans 10:3, we have theou dikaiosune, laying emphasis on the fact that it is God's righteousness and not any other person's righteousness. So, I'm saying this to make this point that the phrase is used discriminately in Paul, that where he says dikaiosune theou, he meant to lay emphasis on the righteousness aspect rather than the fact that it is God's righteousness. Now this will help us to see that all the discussion relating to whether it is an objective genitive, theou, or a subjective genitive, we will have to see that the emphasis in most cases is rather on the righteousness than on God. Paul is trying to make the point concerning righteousness rather than concerning God. However, we need to discuss the problem of the genitive, theou. The prima facie meaning seems to be the subjective genitive, taking dikaiosune theou as God's righteousness. Righteousness coming or originating from God or belonging to God. Or we can say, God's righteousness revealed and imparted to men. And in this sense, we are taking cognizance of James Barr's reminder that we should look at the accretions of meaning to a word as an important part of the meaning itself. And so in discussing the righteousness of God, we cannot just confine ourselves to these 2 terms. But we see that this is a context-dependent phrase. And we see here that the idea of apokalypto, revelation, as well as of righteousness being imparted or imputed, as the case may be, to men, is all part and parcel of the teaching that is intended. So that when Paul flashes the word dikaiosune, for instance, we are to understand by that the total concept rather than a partial aspect of it. To take this phrase, dikaiosune theou, subjectively, we have the further help of 1:18, where we see a parallel idea mentioned. We see, for instance, that not only is the righteousness of God revealed, but the wrath of God is also revealed. The Kayasuni, verse 15, and it is in this double revelation of God's wrath and God's righteousness that we must try to see the parallel thought. Now, one would not certainly take Te'u in Oge Te'u as an objective genitive. It is not man's wrath against God. Okay? But it is rather God's wrath, his own wrath. And so, the parallel expression would be God's righteousness as well. And we can go back one step further in verse 16, in fact, and take dunamis, te'u, the power of God, as also a subjective genitive. So we have a threefold expression, all using te'u in the subjective genitive manner. But we need to make two qualifications, having said that it is a subjective genitive. One, what was imparted to men was a mere shadow of God's righteousness. We cannot conceive in any way how men could actually receive the very righteousness of God. It's a mere shadow of God's righteousness. Men receive God's righteousness only in degree, in a certain degree. Secondly, my second modification, nothing is stated in this phrase about the manner righteousness was imparted. We are told of, if I can use two Latin phrases, we are given the factu operandi, which is the imputation of righteousness. But we are not told the modus operandi. Now, it's important for us to see this, as I'm going to bring it up in another connection. The context, particularly the quotation of Habakkuk 2:4b, would support a forensic meaning. That is, the meaning that God is seen not as actually making man righteous, that is sanctification, but as declaring him righteous, justification. I don't want to make a very rigid classification that nothing before Romans 5 deals with sanctification. And from 5 to 8, it is only sanctification. I think that is too rigid. But we need to see here that nothing is stated concerning sanctification in this phrase. How do we know that? We have to do a little exegesis of Habakkuk 2:4b. In Habakkuk 2:4b, the prophet complains to God, who replies to him, the just shall live by faith. That is the familiar translation we have. But, unfortunately, a translation which is misleading. In what sense is it misleading? We are dealing now with this phrase. The proper translation of this phrase, I believe, is, he who through faith is just shall live. Ekpisteos modifies ho dikaios rather than zeisetai. Now you can see the situation here that if it modifies zeisetai, you are dealing with an element of faith that has to do with one's sanctification. We live from day to day by faith. That's the idea then. But if we take ekpisteos as modifying hodikaios, now we are referring to the initial point where a person becomes a Christian, becomes justified. He who is just through faith, he who is declared just by God, the righteousness of God, on account of his faith, shall have life. And the life here is reference to the totality of life, involving the earthly life and thereafter to one's eternal life. We see this text used also in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:37-38. The Hebrews passage particularly is interesting because it faithfully retains the sense of the meaning in Habakkuk, which is that an emphasis on justifying faith rather than sanctifying faith. Now, I better recapitulate what I'm saying. or you might have lost me at this point. I'm trying to say that the subjective meaning holds for Dikkhayo Sunyo. And then I make the point that there are two modifications of that. The second modification, which has to do with its meaning as a forensic term, brings us close to understanding Dikkhayo Sunyo Fe'u as an objective genitive, the Fe'u in that phrase. Or, as I put it here in this paper, it is at this point that the subjective genitive, at the point of the forensic meaning, that the subjective genitive interfaces with the objective meaning, which takes Dikkhayo Sunyo as the righteousness which has God as its object. Or, to put it in another way, the righteousness which meets the standard set by God. The subjective genitive meaning, therefore, we can say, is clearly seen from the various contexts in which Dikkhayo Sunyo and its related usages are found. But can we rule out the objective meaning altogether? It seems that if Paul wanted to express clearly the subjective idea, he would have used the clear-cut expression found in 2 Corinthians 5:18, Dikkhayo Sunyo ek tu theou. The righteousness coming from God, also found in Philippians 3:9. Right? Contention is, if Paul wanted a clear-cut subjective meaning, he would have used this expression. Or, if he wanted a definite objective genitive idea, he might have used the dativus commodi, which is the dative of reference, Dikkhayo Sunyo Fe'u, righteousness with reference to God. But he does not. And perhaps we see here that the ambiguity is deliberate, because rightly interpreted, Dikkhayo Sunyo Fe'u has both the subjective and objective meaning in Paul's teaching. I'm interested here in a comment by Blas de Bruyne in A Greek Grammar, page 90. In many instances, the genitive theou and Christou in Paul is used only to express some relationship not exactly defined. And lastly, Bruner goes on to explain that it corresponds to the genitive of quality. So he would translate Dikkhayo Sunyo Fe'u as divine righteousness. Now that makes it vague. Perhaps it might be acceptable, although I have not yet made up my mind whether that is really the best way to translate. The difficulty that we often face is that we understand a term or idea, but how to express it in English is something which is very frustrating to a person trying to translate or to exegete. My fifth and final point, and I hope I have enough time to go through that. I have about 6 minutes. Concerns Romans 5:12. Let me translate that for you so we can have a version on the Greek. Diatuto, therefore, poste dihenotan propu e hamatia eis on top on 8:10. As by one man, sin. Notice it is the sin. The definite article, came into the world, entered the world. Notice that Paul has committed himself in the use of false pair to a formula, a Greek formula, which is basically false pair kutos kai. You see this used in 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. As so also, he committed himself in starting his sentences, such for them. However, when it comes to the third phrase, it is not hutos kai that we encounter, but rather kai hutos. So the translation goes, as by one man, sin. The sin. Now, I know we learn in first year Greek that abstract nouns often take the article, but they don't always take the article. Sometimes when they do take the article, it is not because they are abstract, but because there is some definiteness that we can find. Sin entered into the world of mankind, not into the physical world. And this is now a further extrapolation, that third point. Through the sin, death, presumably, the ellipsis is entered into the world. And then, not now the balancing member for that comparative formula, but, and thus. So, the third point here, if we designate this as A, B, C, D, C here becomes an inference based on A and B. And thus, on all men, death passed through. And then we come to that problematic phrase. Epho pantes hematon. Is it because all sin, or is it in whom all sin? Or any number of permutations, like in that all sin, etc. My remarks have to do basically with how we take epho. The aspect denoted in Romans 5:12d is not acts of sin for which individuals are personally accountable. That is found, incidentally, in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, where we find pantes hematon used in Romans 3:23, but with a reference to individual acts of responsible sinning. But I contend that Romans 5:12b refers to another aspect. It does not refer to individuals personally sinning, but to mankind viewed collectively as sinning in Adam. The meaning of Paul at this juncture is a controversial matter. A favorite method of analyzing the interpretations given is to take the various renderings of epho and decide which best fits the sense intended. Another way is to do a usus loquendi on epho and see where else he uses this in his writings. And when we do that, we find there's a similar use in 2 Corinthians 5:4, where epho has the force of because. Although Margaret Thrall, Greek particles, prefers on condition that. Now it's very confusing once you get into the scholarly opinion on this. But quite clearly, we can demonstrate that Paul uses this in other places in the sense of because. Now, if we just gather the sense at this point, if we can say that death passed through all men because all sin, the prima facie meaning here would be, well, because all sinned, they die as a result of their sin. But this is not what Paul meant. It's important for us to see that the key to understanding Romans 5:12d is not in epho, but rather in pantes hematon. In other words, it would be foolish for us to decide what epho means and then force its implications on pantes hematon. If we weigh the various parts of the sentence, we need to decide first the meaning of pantes hematon, which means that we have to ask ourselves, what is Paul's teaching on sin in Romans 5:12-21? This would take us, therefore, into all the occurrences of this word, right through that passage, and see what emerges. And in that light, then we should see how epho fits into that context. There are three discernible positions in this. The first is commonly known as the Augustinian position. Augustine, writing in De Peccatum, I won't read to you the title of the Latin title of his work. Augustine said, we have derived from Adam, in whom all have sinned, not all our actual sins, but only original sin. Nigel Turner, one of the few today to hold to the relative meaning, in whom, defined original sin as follows. The sin of the whole of mankind, realized in anticipation when Adam sinned, that once and for all sin, of which men are guilty simply by virtue of being sons of Adam. But the tendency among those taking this position is to translate effort causally as because, without, however, denying the relative meaning, that is, in whom. I would like to just cite for you the names of those who take this, because they go against the tide of critical opinion. F.F. Bruce, Beischlaff, Mengo, Freundorfer, Hodge, Tennant, William Barclay, John Murray, Brandenburger, Emil Brunner, Cambier. Now you notice in the names mentioned that there's certainly a sprinkling of both evangelicals and radicals. And it is refreshing to see that where the pre-understanding of an exegete does not affect too much, his theological pre-understanding does not affect his exegetical results, he's quite prepared to see that while effort is translated because, judging by the normal use of that word, it really means in that. Position two, sometimes known as the Pelagian view, takes it as follows. All sinned responsibly as individuals. The classic statement representing more or less the teaching of Judaism and of this view is found in 2 Baruch 54, 15, which reads, "For though Adam first sinned and brought untimely death upon all, yet of those who were born from him, each one of them has prepared for his own soul torment to come. And again, each one of them has chosen for himself glories to come. The freedom of the individual is asserted, and Adam's act is not regarded as having any real significance for the sins of men." That's how the Jews understood Adam. Position three, sometimes known as the semi-Pelagian view, takes this as all sinned responsibly as individual, but under the influence of a sin power introduced into the world by Adam. In other words, in the semi-Pelagian view, Pantheismata would be taken as individual sinning, not original sin. But they would say that implicit in this, not explicit, would be that they sinned because of power, a sinful power, maybe with reference to Romans 7, that was inherited from Adam. It is hard for us to say at this point, without going to details, and I don't have the time to do so, what position we should take. Now, me, this is, I'm taking the position, the first position, without at the same time calling for a rehabilitation of Augustinianism. Certainly, I would not speak of the massa damnata, of mankind as a whole mass condemned as sinful, at least not in the same terms as Augustine. My study of this phrase to a conclusion, namely, that in Romans 5:12, we have the factum operandi of original sin without the mention of the modus operandi. We are not in a position here to decide on the federal headship as opposed to the natural headship of Christ. That will be a decision taken on the basis of other factors which we bring in. But if we stick strictly to the exegetical data before us, we see that a definite relationship is made between Adam and mankind, a representative relationship. And it was one which affected mankind in sin. And it was one too in which Jesus, the last Adam, came to eradicate. The 5 points which I have mentioned concern a few of the instances where I believe the writers and scriptures were deliberately vague. To what extent this kind of phenomenon occurs in the New Testament, I do not yet know. But I would say that it is not an extensive matter. But however, it appears that on the controversial issues, particularly, it was to the advantage of the biblical writers to hold things in abeyance and refuse to take sides, because perhaps we are trying to focus truth too narrowly.
Controversial issues here in regard to perhaps what the extent of ambiguity might be, and to the variety, and so we'll throw the floor open for questions regarding what he meant about particular things he said, qualifications, asking if he'd like to go further in various areas, object to something, alternative suggestions, and all that variety. Any questions? Yes.
You use the term ambiguity. Well, how possible do you think it is that the writer just did not think it was necessary to even address himself to the issue? The questions that we have today are not even in their minds. And so, do you think that's
Yes, certainly. I wouldn't rule that out. I realize now we are in an area where it's difficult to say definitely one way or another. We are in no position to comment on the consciousness of a writer. And in a way, whenever we speak about deliberate ambiguity, we are trying to see just from our own standpoint. Perhaps if you can find some other word, we can say it. There are cases of deliberate ambiguity, which is conscious, and another one, and there are other cases which seems to be deliberate ambiguity, but which may not be.
I'm just thinking, if I look at something, say something my brother has made, he's built something, and I say, you've done a real fine job, in my mind, I'm thinking it looks like, say, he built that pulpit. Looks nice. But in his mind, he might think, does he mean fine to the touch? Is it smooth? Or does he mean fine in appearance? Mm-hmm. And when I said it, I didn't mean either one in particular. I just thought it looks nice. Mm-hmm. But because he's given a lot more time and thought to it, he might be raising questions that I never had in my mind when I said it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, words can be misunderstood. I was reminded of a statement made by, I forgot now, the king, who was dedicating a cathedral, an English king, who said, this work is amusing and awful. What he meant by that was that it is pleasant, the use of that word. And when he said awful, it means it was full of inspiration and awe. Now, we have a totally different concept of those two words today.
What was your purpose in quoting the term under the
yes.
Could you refresh me
yes.
on what you were bringing up?
I was referring to his grammatical insight for the New Testament. Useful little book. We have it in the library. Turner does not identify himself with an evangelical position, normally. But I was glad that I could have mentioned C.F.D. Moore and others, all take F.O. as in whom. You know, they would be prepared to take the meaning of F.O. as in whom. That was my only purpose.
You mentioned article by Andrew Crizzle earlier.
Yes. semantics in the New Testament, in New Testament interpretation, edited by Howard Marshall. Yes, although it is not specifically mentioned. It could have been. Yes.
I understand exactly what Lingard has in mind in the discussion there with the two animals.
Yes.
What was it that Matthew was being deliberately vague about? I couldn't understand. Is it pretty clear that Matthew is not vague, that Matthew was saying there were two animals in the scene? Is he saying Matthew was vague on whether one was to understand Jesus as riding upon two animals or upon multi-clothes?
I think we're mixing now several ideas here. We're not just talking about the riding aspect. I've heard it explained that Jesus rode on one and then he got off and rode on the other. That could have been a simple explanation to that. Why would clothes be put on both animals? That might be the answer. But I don't see why Jesus couldn't have rode on one. It was probably the ass rather than the foal. Right through. I think the ambiguity here is on how exactly to take the Zechariah 9:9 passage. On the one hand, it designates one animal, but the two animals were mentioned. And so as Matthew, put yourself in Matthew's place, as Matthew witnessed what was happening, he became aware that scripture was being fulfilled to even the very letter of the parallelism itself.
Wonderful circumstance. I would see an ambiguity in Zechariah more than an ambiguity in Matthew. Though you wonder how one decides whether you're looking at a synonymous or synthetic parallelism in the Zechariah passage.
Uh-huh.
And yet, many interpret the synonymous parallelism.
Mm-hmm. Needs definition. Perhaps we need to classify various types of ambiguity. Yes.
In every case, there are kind of right controversy in the sense that both elements are true, which is a really true approach. Never use this term, it is true to compare it, which type of
issue. Oh, no. No. Well, I don't know. Maybe in the fifth case, there could be a difference, depending how you take it. But what I was suggesting there is not the Pelagian view at all. But if we take the translation as because, most likely we should, the meaning is that all sin because of original sin, all die, rather, a death spread to all men because of original sin, rather than because of actual sin. I think there was a question. Yes, I thought someone would raise up the question, the Reformation view that scripture can have one sense only and not two. I myself have been quite happy with that that as a biblical hermeneutic, but I don't see it as an absolute rule. I see that this paper would suggest the exceptions to that rule.
Surely anyone would agree that the meaning of a writer can have more than one meaning of the intended other meaning. Yeah,
well,
no, in other words, speaker can say something that has intentionally got two meanings, and therefore the proper interpretation of that is to find both meanings.
But you see, the Reformation, the Reformers would say, in two different contexts, for instance, in the use of pun, let the dead bury the dead, let those who are spiritually dead, bury the physically dead. But you cannot see both meanings in the one usage. That's what they would say. So we are ruling out the use of puns here. What I'm talking about here is not a pun.
One might well argue that it's something like Jesus' answer to the Pharisees and the Herodians. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and render to God what belongs to God, is very definitely ambiguous. And he is not going to intend to specify that in great detail what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God. But it's a very full answer, because it lays out a boundary for us of what our responsibilities are. But it's very indefinite in the sense that it gets him off of a hook that they're trying to put him in as well. They can't very well charge. They can't very well say no to either side of those without themselves getting in trouble with God and with man. So,
yes.
Would you consider the parable of four swords, the third sword? Would you consider that at the end of the meeting? The first is the third sword, and the other one is how the next one.
I would rather not. No. At least I'm not talking about that kind of ambiguity.
Yeah, maybe you're not.
Yes. Yes.
Thank you very much, Dr.